If I were to ask you the question, how many of you daily think of God's providential care in your life, how many would answer to the word yes? We think about our weekend and what we have actually all done here. We've had a cornhole tournament yesterday. We've had four abundant meals supplied to us. We've had the conversations and even the distractions that God has blessed us with. And yet for most of us, we would readily maybe push aside a biblical understanding of how our day has progressed and have maybe leaned more on our own understanding, not willingly, not purposefully, but maybe just because our understanding and our rationalization comes from a sinful nature. Not only does it come from a sinful nature, it comes from sinful influences which we have surrounding us every day. And so when we think about the providence of God, again, this is something that I think as followers of Christ, as God told Moses in Exodus 19, that we need to start having a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. And so we decided for this church sessions topics or this church camp weekend that we would be talking on the providence of God. And Pastor Chris told us or preached to us yesterday or explained to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But even when we looked a little bit earlier on, right, if I would quickly turn there, right, in verse 5, that as God has ordained all things, as God has planned all things, as God has carried out all things, verse 5 tells us that this is all in light of God's righteous judgment. And so again, when we think of the word providence, do we think of it in light of God's judgment on us? In light of God's judgment on those who do not know Christ? See, again, when we think about God's providence, we think, well, yeah, God provides us all things, and we ask God to bless our meal, maybe even ask us to bless our time together. This is more of a corporate formality. But yet when we want to think of the work of God in our life, most of us, naturally, I'm going to say naturally, in a sinful understanding, contribute God's providential care to us only in blessings. Only in blessings, because if we are brought through persecutions and afflictions, we see the good things that are being brought out of it as we are being drawn closer together to God in a closer relationship with His Son. Maybe even in the avoidance of persecutions and afflictions, that this is God blessing us. Right? And we attach God's blessings merely to the physical and not necessarily to the spiritual. But yet the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians couldn't help but explain all of God's workings, even when we look towards eschatology, the end of all things, which is what 2 Thessalonians is primarily concerned with, that it is all in light of God's righteous judgment. And what we've seen in verse 11 and 12 is that God in His righteous judgment is doing all things for us so that we would be counted worthy of our calling, which with He has called us in Christ Jesus, and also to fulfill all our good pleasure for goodness. Good pleasure for goodness and good pleasure for the work of faith with power. And so if you are like me, you're readily grabbing a bunch of verses and you're trying to tie them together. Right? We are brought into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we are created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would perform these works of righteousness which God had foreordained, right? That we would walk in Him, right? That we go into Isaiah 45, that God has decreed the end from the beginning. No one is able to thwart His ways. Right, and we think about, yes, this is the God whom I serve, whom I follow, whom I am eternally grateful because he has provided redemption for me. But yet when we think about the providence of God and God providing for us all things, from our understanding, the good and the bad, we always have a skewed perspective. Right? We know what Psalms 145 verse 17 tells us, that Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And we readily rattle off that verse and we think, yes, God is righteous. He has shown us who righteousness is. And his righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But yet if we would take the us off the righteous, we would have to say, well, God is right in all his ways. Not only right in all his ways, God is unto himself in all his works, is what holy would be attributed to. He's totally separate from us. And we think we have an understanding of that. But then we come across a section of verses like in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2 through 4, where we say that the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. We think we have an understanding of God's providence in our life, and we think that it's all well and good, but yet it's from our own sight, it's from our own understanding. But yet in reality, as God is bringing about our day, our circumstances, our conversations, all things that happen throughout the 24 hours that God has given us, it is God who is weighing our motives in our understanding. And so Proverbs 16 verse 3 continues, well, we are to commit your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. Which is what Psalms 4 is going to be talking about and addressing. That every day that God has given us is a gift. We readily acknowledge that every day is a gift by God. But yet even in an understanding of every day being a gift from God, we think that this gift is not intentional, that this gift is not purposeful. That there are times within the day that this does not seem like this has been given by God. And so we look at verse 3 and say, well, I'm not going to commit all of my works to Yahweh because I really don't understand what this has to do with the workings of God in this given scenario that we can all readily attach to ourselves. But yet verse 3 says that we are to commit all our works to Yahweh because God has given us all our works in which we are to perform. And as we commit all our works to Yahweh, our plans will be established. Do you see the connection? That as God has given us each and every day, he has given us these works of righteousness which we are to walk in, and that as we are committing our works to God, our plans or our ways will be established. But yet the problem is with verse 4, is that Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose. And we say, yes, heartily amen. The second half of verse 4 says, though, that even the wicked for the day of evil. And this is where we come to a hard understanding. There's a clash in our rationale. What do you mean God has purposed the wicked for the day of evil? God only does good. God does not sin. God does not tempt me to sin. What does this mean that God has ordained the wicked for the day of evil? Right? And so again, we muddy our perspectives in the understanding of the providence of God. And I think David, when we go back into the Psalms, is mindful of this. We go into Psalms 4, right? Psalms 1 and 2 are really not attributed to any author. We can maybe say that David had written them, but there's no proof that David had wrote about them. But yet Psalms 1 tells us that how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Right? And as we meditate on God's law, as we meditate on God's word, we will be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Psalms 2 says, well, God has given all things to his Son. And there's nothing that you can do about it. Except for one thing, that is to pay homage to the Son before you perish in his anger. Right, so we know what Scripture is all about. How blessed is the man who trusts in God, and how blessed is the man who believes in what God's Word says, that all things have been given to the Son. But then we get to Psalms 3. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. I have put my trust in your counsel, and yet the counsel of evildoers is ever around me. What am I to do with this? Verse 7 in Psalms 3 says, well, O God, save me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, and your blessing upon your people. And then we get into Psalms 4. And Psalms 4 is where I think, or I believe, that it talks about the providence of God. And so let me read these 8 verses, and then we'll ask God to bless our time, and we'll get into this exposition. And in Psalms 4, verse 1, God's word reads, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have blessed us with, for the day that you have in your sovereign decree and in your sovereign ordinances provided for us. We know that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and even when we think about your works that you have done for us, and what your word says, that we are being saved every day, we are being sanctified daily, that all things that come across our path are given by your loving hand. And so we know that you have a great love for us, and so we ask that you would give us knowledge and understanding in your ways. And we know that your ways are found within your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to us, that we can have an understanding into how you have orchestrated all things. And that as you have orchestrated all things, that we would be mindful of our purposes, that we would consider ourselves worthy of the calling with which you have called us in your Son. We hold tight to our bosom his righteousness, which he has imputed unto our account as we have quickly shed our sin and cast it onto him. We know that he has taken our sin and the punishment for that sin upon himself, and yet all we receive is mercy and grace. And we know this is because not of our own works, but because of a great love that you have for us. And so we ask that you would continue to show that love to us. Show it to us in such a way that we can be bold in our faith, that in all our ways we can acknowledge you, and that you are the one who leads us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May we not bring reproach upon your gospel, that we would always live in light of that gospel. Because it is the power of salvation for those who believe. And we know that faith is given by you, which is directed towards your Son's finished work on the cross. And so it is in his name that we can have boldness and access to your throne, and full assurance. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so when we look at Psalms 4, it'll be broken up into 4 points. 4 points, that these points, I think we readily see for ourselves what they are, but yet in light of how Psalms 4 explains them, I hope we'll give a greater understanding. And so our 4 points will be the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the glory of God. This will be what our 4 points are. And so let's look at our first one, the grace of God. And it's found in verse 1. In verse 1 says, well, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Our first point is called the grace of God because of what at the end of verse 1 tells us, where God is commanded to be gracious to us. Show us your grace and hear my prayer. Again, when we think about Psalms 3, and David readily acknowledges, well, how many of my adversaries have become, and they're all rising up against me, and they're saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him. We see here that David has no other option but yet to turn to God. He knows what the world has to offer. That as we see in Psalms 3 verse 2, that there is no salvation for him who trusts in God. David readily acknowledges in verse 1, O God, you are my righteousness. Or you are the God of my righteousness. You possess all righteousness and you have freely bestow that upon me in your word. In your promises that I know that will come to fruition when we get to behold your Son. And often when we think about our day, and we see that we have many adversaries that are coming against us, and the many adversaries don't even have to be people. They can be circumstances. They can be outcomes of our actions. Right? But these adversaries, from our understanding, do not serve us good. And so our response is, O God, when I call on you, you are my righteousness. I long to carry out your work. I readily admit that the righteousness that I have is alien to me. It's not mine, it is actually yours. You have given it to us in your Son. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And when we think about God being gracious to us when he hears our prayer, and it is rightfully so that God hears the prayers of his children. And we also know that it is true that God does not hear those who want nothing to do with his word. That a person who is outside of the mercies of Christ, who refuses to see their sin and their need of a Savior from their sin, it is vain for them to talk to God, to pray to God. All we have to do is look to Psalms 50, and God rebukes their understanding. What right do you have to take my covenant name in your mouth, you who hate my law? But yet for us who cling to the righteousness of God, David says, well, be gracious. Show me your grace to me and hear my prayer. And the key part is in that middle line. You have relieved me in my distress. Some of your translations might even have the word enlarged in there. And it's kind of odd. Why would there be the word enlarged in there? But yet when we think of this word being enlarged, we are reminded of what Psalms 18 verse 6 tells us. Where David again writes, in my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried to the God for my help. And he heard my voice out of his temple. God heard my voice out of his temple. Now when we attribute that to that middle line where you have enlarged me or made room for me in my distress, it is a grace of God to hear your prayer, knowing that he is planning all things and he is caring for all of his creation. And yet when a prayer ascends to him in his righteousness, we see here that God makes room for that prayer in the midst of your distress. And it's even a gracious thing for us to call upon God in the midst of our distress. We see grace being offered up on both sides, from heaven down and from earth up. God has made room for my prayer, my supplication, my petition in his temple, and yet in the heat of my distress, I get to think of God who answers my prayer and one who will respond according to his divine omniscience and his divine omnipotence. And we could even say his divine omnipresence. Psalms 119, verse 25 through 32, this 8-verse section, says that my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. My soul weeps because of grief. Raise me up according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way and I have placed your judgments before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. That same word, enlarge, there is found in David's prayer of being relieved in his distress. In Psalms 119, the psalmist graciously asks God to grant me his law. Not only to graciously grant me your law, but to graciously keep me from every false way that is contrary to your law. We see here that as we think about and consider the providence of God, the first thing we need to understand is that it is all of grace. We may not understand what that grace looks like. We will by the time we get to the end of Psalms 4, and maybe even when you read other passages in Scripture, you will see there is God's grace at work in my life. There is God's grace in helping me be mindful of what He has planned for my day. The conversations, the people that He has invited into my life. Maybe the opportunities I get to talk about His Word. Maybe His wondrous deeds that He has provided for us in His Son. And yet when we think of David or even us being relieved in my distress, we think this is readily something that is alleviated in our distress. But yet that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. Being relieved and being alleviated are two different understandings. Right? We're trying to impose a 21st century understanding into what this word relieved is. But yet when Scripture says, you have relieved me in my distress, we can find a similar understanding in Psalms 25, verse 16 and 17, where it says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Being relieved in your distress is having God turn to you. And not that God is going to do anything different in that day than what He has already planned from before the foundations of the world, but that He is actually going to show you what this day is meant to be drawn towards. How you can live in light of what He has given you to carry out for your tasks. In Psalms 25, it says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. And we can grab a New Testament understanding into this in Hebrews 4, verse 16, where therefore we are able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But yet when we think about a Hebrews 4, 16, and we grab all these other psalms, the picture is not clear. I'm sending a confusing message. And you guys are probably all scratching your head. What is he talking about? We'll see it being further explained in Psalms 4, which gets to our second point. Our second point is the mercy of God, which is found in verses 2 and 3. And verse 2 says, O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for Himself. Yahweh hears when I call to Him. How long, David throws in the question, how long will God's glory become a reproach to you? Keep in mind, this is written to believers. This is not written to the unsaved. If God does all things to the praise of His glory, and every day is intentional to point towards His glory, how long will God's glory become a reproach to you? This is a very stark question. This is something that actually hits close to home, because we have all brought reproach upon the glory of God. And we don't even know how we have done that, because we actually haven't studied it for ourselves so we can be mindful of how we have brought reproach upon the glory of God. We really always think that God's grace covers a multitude of sin. And yes, that is true. But at the same time, do we go on sinning so that grace would abound? Well, we would say, no, I don't want to intentionally sin. But yet when we do not intentionally study the Word of God, we are saying to ourselves that I want to intentionally sin. You see, laziness and being a sluggard are both viewed negatively in Scripture. Being a follower of Christ is hard work. Not only hard work in knowing how to act and knowing what to say, but hard work in doing the homework. Hard work in reading God's Word. Hard work in forsaking our ways. Hard work in wanting to do God's way. You see, we come from a selfish, self-centered, sinful perspective before God showed us His grace in Jesus Christ. And yet we think that we can meld our two world understandings together, and with a greater understanding of Scripture, we can slowly cast out what is not beneficial in our life and fill it back up with things that are treasures of God. But yet Scripture doesn't give us any inkling of an understanding or an approach to our Christian walk in that manner. We are not called to keep our cup full and decide for ourselves what is good for us and what is bad for us, and only take out what we think is bad for us and supply that or supplement that with the good things of God. No, we are called to go back to infancy. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, like infants who long for the pure milk of the Word, long for that Word so you may grow in regards to salvation. And not just long for the pure milk of the Word, but put off all evil and put off all malice. Put off your old self, it's saying. Forget who you once were and what you thought you knew about God. When you know who Christ is, you cast off all previous understanding of your own ways. And you seek to quickly replenish that with the truth of God. How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? Again, another question. When we treat the glory of God as a reproach upon ourselves, we are actually saying that I love worthless things and I seek falsehood. Why does Scripture cut so deep into our soul and expose our sin? Nobody likes these two questions. Nobody likes how I have explained them to you, that even though you are found in Christ, you are a wretched, horrible sinner. And you are called to ship up or shape up. God is doing all these things so that He would count you worthy of your calling. Right? We were brought into 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. So that you would glory in Christ as Christ is glorying in you. Verse 12. What does that mean? What does that look like for us? When we think about God's glory, right, there's two ways in God's glory is made manifest. Right? It's in His creation, a general revelation, and it is in His Word, which is special revelation. Both in creation, God manifests His glory. Every person is without excuse. But also in God's Word, God manifests His glory, primarily in how it is all brought to fruition through His Son, being proclaimed by the body of Christ, which is the church. Right, we get this in Romans 1 verse 20, and we get it in Ephesians 3 verses 8 to 11. But yet, how long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? And we say, well, I don't love worthlessness. I don't love falsehood. What are you talking about? How long will I love that? I do not love that. But yet, every time we do not live for the glory of God and seek to do His will, It is actually a reason why, because we actually do love worthless and vain things more than what we love God. But yet it speaks to something further and greater. In Psalms chapter 12, 8 chapters later, to those who are outside of Christ, it says that they speak worthlessness to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. This double heart is being explained in verses 2 and 3. You know, you need to recognize that you have a double heart. The heart, according to your sinful nature, is very deceptive. Very deceptive in that it caters to what you like. It knows what you like. And the sad thing is, we know what our sinful nature likes as well. We just got to go to Ephesians chapter 2 in the first four verses. We follow the courses and patterns of this world, which is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. We love what Satan is peddling. It caters to our flesh. It caters to our desires. And our heart flatters us. It says it's not that bad. Let's use a different word. Let's take the word flattery out and let's put the word beneficial in. Let's take out the offensiveness of sin and just call it a mistake. Let's call it ignorance. No, we need to understand why we seek what is worthless and why we seek falsehood. You know, when we think about the providence of God, and I was saying before that we need to have a biblical worldview. When we look at the question, how long will you love what is worthless and seeking falsehood? It is because we allow worthlessness and falsehood to invade our understanding. What do you mean by that? There are many philosophies out there that we are actually drinking up and maybe not even knowing that they are harmful to our Christian worldview, to our biblical understanding of how God works all things to the praise of His glory. But when we think about a worldview, it's just an overall perspective by which a person interprets or understands the world. And so we can say, well, any philosophy, any ideology, any religion, or any movement that provides an all-encompassing approach to our understanding of reality. This is what a worldview is. And we've seen here that worldview has nothing to do with what God is being explained here in His Word. You know, we see the word religion, but there are many religions out there. And keep in mind that these other secular religions, these pagan religions, are founded on philosophies and ideologies and current movements. One of these philosophies would be called deism. Deism is the understanding that God's existence is based on evidences of reason and nature, and not from divine revelation. You know, we can come to understand who God is just by looking at His creation. We don't actually need His Word. And even with the understanding of deism, it would be, well, yes, God created the heavens and the earth. We look at Genesis 1:1 and we say, yes, God created it. But yet, deism comes with the understanding that once God created the heavens and the earth, He kind of backed off, set all the natures of physics and law in order, and everything is just happening as its own. And we are left to come to understanding and to kind of steer it in its right direction. God has kind of taken the back seat. He's sitting in the back of the theater. He's got a bowl of popcorn, maybe a large soda pop, and He is just watching what His creation is going to do with his work. Or maybe even an understanding of naturalism, where matter and energy are the only realities, and there are no supernatural beings or events. People rationalize the happenstance of miracles found in God's Word. Well, that can't happen. I mean, all you got to do is watch any National Geographic and try to have them explain the biblical account of anything that is recorded in Scripture. No, it's not the Red Sea anymore. It's the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea was 6 feet deep. It's full of marshes. And so, yeah, the nation of Israel could walk through there. No, let's take away the supernatural. There's no way that they would have crossed through the Red Sea. Because then that proves that there has to be a God. But I want us to see something, that when we come to any philosophy, it is always man-centered. Man-centered. That if it doesn't fit into man's intellectual process, he casts it out. But yet, how does Scripture portray our understanding of God? No, God has to invade. God tears open the sky and makes his presence known. Right? We see this in the baptism of Christ. The Spirit descended upon Christ as he was baptized, and the Father said to the Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God invades his creation in order for us to be mindful of him. And some of us, even when we think of God's providence, maybe equate it with fate. And fate carries the understanding that whatever must be, or whatever is, must be. There's nothing we can do about it. Whatever is here, it's going to happen. But the understanding with fate is that it has no purpose, it has no goal, and it has no directive in sight. It is totally devoid of God. Whereas now when we think about the providence of God, we would readily define the providence of God as whatever God ordains must be. Not whatever is must be, but whatever God ordains must be. And to even understand that everything in this world is working for some great end. No, this is how we understand the providence of God. But yet when we watch movies, when we listen to secular music, when we have conversations with unbelievers, these ideologies, these philosophies invade our understanding, and we think, yeah, that sounds right, that sounds accurate, and we readily take it in. We hold it to some value until the Word of God beats it out of us. And some of us are pretty hard-headed. That Word of God has to beat us over and over and over again before we lose grip of it. But yet Psalms 4, verse 2 says, "Well, how long will you love what is worthless? How long will you love and seek falsehood? No, every day that I have given you, every day in my providence, manifests my glory." It's not just vain glory. There's not just fatalism involved, whatever is must be. There's an end that I'm having in sight here. And I've told you that end. That end is found in Psalms 2. It's found in the book of Revelation. It's found everywhere in God's Word. But yet when we look at verse 3, there's a remedy to verse 2. It says, "But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself." Not only set him apart, but he hears when we come to him in prayer. How do we cast out all these world views and ideologies and philosophies? Know the Word of God is what verse 3 is telling us. Know the Word of God. Know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. You have come to claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God did that in your life, and he has not left the rest of your days to yourself. You need to know each and every day God has set you apart unto himself, unto your Lord and Savior. That where Christ is, there you may be also. You have been raised with Christ. You have been made alive in Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? We go into Ephesians 2 again. What does that mean when it's all said and done, yet it is yet to happen? That means we look forward to the promises of God. Even when we think about the Old Testament, in Exodus 7 verse 5, God is talking with Moses and Aaron. He says, "I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to send you to Egypt so that they shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against them." Exodus 7 verse 5. "When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out all the sons of Israel from their midst." They are going to know who I am. Did they know who God was before that? No, they did not know who God was before that, because man in and of itself does not know God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God is speaking through Moses to the second generation of Israelites. What I did in Egypt was shown to you. Now it's not even talking about Egypt. It's talking about Israel now. It was shown to you that you might know who I am. That I am God and there is no other God besides me. 4 verses later in verse 39 it says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven and above and in the earth below. There is no other. You know, Israel is very much like us. They were caught in a world view, a pagan world view where there were many gods, where they could hold to many gods attributing to many other blessings that they would have given them. But yet in the judgments of God that He brought upon Egypt, He condemned all of their main gods. And He says those things are not gods. Those are just idols made by sinful men. There is only one God and I am Him. Even in Isaiah 45, as it's talking to the sons of Israel, it is readily addressed to us. In verse 3 it says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. How do we come to know who Jesus Christ was? Or if we look in 1 Corinthians 1, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But yet God in Isaiah 45 is telling us that I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. I will show you my righteousness. And you will know that it is I who have called you out by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. See what God has done for His people. God has given them a title of honor. He has called them children of God, even before they knew who He was. And the question is why? It's because God has a great love for us. Again, the reminder in verse 5, it says that I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, and I will gird you, though you have not known me. That they may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me, and I am Yahweh and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Now we tie this into ourselves, not just looking upon those who hate Christ and those who love Christ. Producing peace is not just meant for those who are in Christ, and creating calamity is not just meant for those who are outside of Christ. Whatever is happening providentially in our life, the good and the bad, it is God who is doing it for us and to us for our benefit. And we need to understand the providential workings of God. Know the way to overcome pagan understandings, a pagan worldview, is to know the God of the Word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 through 30, it says, He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have a need. Our works are supposed to change. You who used to steal, reform your habits, repent of your ways. Work with your hands so that you have something to give those who have a need. So not only your works and your actions, but verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for building up what is needed so that it will give grace to those who hear. Our speech has to reform as well. We don't talk like those who have no hope. We don't believe in the same falseness and worthlessness anymore. And yet when we look at verse 2, how long will my glory become a reproach? And how long will we love what is worthless and see falsehood? Whenever we turn away from the providential workings of God in our life, verse 30 says that we actually grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Can you see how invasive these false teachings are resting in our minds, where they have taken root in our heart? And it is only by the mercies of God where we get to read of Him in His Word, and we get to cast off this worthlessness, where we get to throw aside this falseness or this falsehood, where we get to know God. This is all a working of God. How can we know God if God already says here that it is I who have known you and it is I who have made you known even before you have known me? You see, the graces of God and the mercies of God work hand in hand. How can we know when we come to God, to His throne of grace, if we have not read about Him in His Word, and again, He has given us His understanding so that we know what to do in our times of distress? No, there is a call for a sharp rebuke here in verse 2 and 3. We are no longer called to live for our own glory. Our own glory consisting in worthlessness and falsehood. That's what we would have to define it as. Our glory is worthlessness and falsehood. But yet God's glory is precious value and is absolute truth. And it has eternal rewards. But our third point would be found in verses 4 and 5. We're given a bunch of commands in verse 4 and 5. And it says, tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. There are five commands in those two verses. We are called to tremble. We are called to ponder and be still. We are called to offer and trust. This word, tremble, is anger or fear. And Paul picks up on it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, be angry and yet do not sin. But even in the context of Ephesians 4, 26, verse 25 says that we are to lay aside falsehood. And as we are called to lay aside falsehood, we are to speak truth to one another. With our neighbors, for we are all members of one another. We can see the close similarities from Ephesians 4 to Psalms 4. We no longer speak falsehood, but we speak truth. But yet the puzzling thing is in verse 26, it says, be angry, yet do not sin. And we think about it, well, yeah, when I speak truth to my neighbor, and he does not believe, I get frustrated. Why can't he see it like I see it? Right? We are called not to be angry. We are called not to sin in our anger. Do not let the sun go down in our anger is what Ephesians 4 tells us. Because in doing so, we give the devil an opportunity. But yet, if we flip it around into the providence of God, and we are called not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption, and we think back into Psalms 4 that God's glory is sometimes a reproach to us in our actions and in our conversations, right? We talk about the weather as being omnipotently provided by the weatherman, right? And we mock the weatherman. Oh, he was wrong today. He said he was going to have 2 inches of rain, but he promised rain for this weekend. It hasn't been rained at all this weekend, right? And we say, oh, we guess the weatherman was wrong. But yet, the weatherman has nothing to do with it. The weatherman looks at his meteorological instruments and predicts what has happened in Brandon. And he says the wind is pushing east, and so whatever's happening in Brandon might come happen here. Worthlessness, right? It's falsehood. God did not cause it to rain in our weekend here this weekend. Right? Last year He did. This year God did not give us the rain to dampen our outside experiences. Right, it is God who gives the rain. Right, even when we compare rain and we offer this small talk, well, how much rain did you get? How much rain did you get? Right, well, I guess I got less, right? I mean, the cloud didn't come my way. Well, no, God did not give you as much rain as your neighbor. God thought it right that you would not be able to handle the rain that you had, or maybe that you could handle the rain that you did have, and so it has all been divinely given to you. But even when we think about the rain, we just think about, well, grace is God's provision raining upon us, so that we would be mindful of how He works in our life. Now, we are called to tremble and do not sin. When we think about all that God has given us, lots of us have a wife. Lots of us have children. Right? And children are a gift from God. Right? We have lots of little ones running on, even older ones who are entering into adolescence. Do we treat our children as a gift by God? Are we busy teaching him the wondrous works of God? Not just the wondrous works of God found in Christ. Are you training them to have a biblical worldview? That if they are ever tempted in going into secondary education, that when their professor comes at them and says that there is no God, that they would be willing to forsake that pagan teaching and maybe consider for themselves, maybe this course or maybe this job isn't as important as my understanding of who God is. When we think about university professors, their first and primary mandate is to tear down a Christian worldview. They tear down a Christian worldview and they implant their own understanding through ideologies and philosophies. Right? Are we busy teaching our family whom God has given to us? Are we seizing the opportunity? Not just recognizing the gifts that God has given us, but every day, every opportunity that we get time to invest in the things of God with those whom we love the most, are we taking that time and redeeming it for ourselves, making it the most beneficial for our well-being, for our spiritual walk, for our soul? All of us here would say, no, I do not. Maybe go back into verse 2. I've brought reproach upon the glory of God because my day wasn't focused on God's glory at 24/7. Like Christ's greatest commandment that he said to us was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I do not do that. And we're not bothered by that. We rationalize it away. Right? And we rationalize away in the hopes of God. Well, God is going to sanctify me. God is shaping me and molding me into holiness. I know what Scripture says, that I'm to be holy as God is holy. And I know that God is at work in me both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so I'm going to wait on God rather than taking the initiative upon myself and saying, well, no, I need to view that every day and every opportunity that I don't take and invest it in my family, I bring reproach upon God's glory. That is a wasted opportunity. We need to tell ourselves these things because then it doesn't flatter us. Then it actually pricks into us like a thorn or a thistle. And very few of us can tolerate a thorn or a thistle for long periods of time. Right? We need to get it out. We need to remove it. We need to put healing ointment and balm on there so that it can be brought back to health. And so we are to fear, right? Fear God and do not sin. Be mindful of your day as God has given you in His divine omniscience. God has given you every grace and every mercy that is applicable to carry out your day. Right? We go into Psalms 139, and all our days have been planned by God, yet before there was one. And we have been wonderfully and marvelously made, meaning that there is nothing more that God has to do for us that we are not capable in how He has created us to be. What's missing is that we need to know who God is. To know who God is and to live for His glory. And it's not just our family. It's not just our wives and our children. It could be our job. It can be our co-workers. It could be the people who we bump into, even at the store or the hardware store. Everything that comes into our life, we need to see it as God providentially working this in us for His glory and our good. Our good. And so we're called to fear or tremble. Fear God and do not sin. There's a call of being mindful in the providential work of God. The latter part of verse 4 says, well, ponder in your heart upon your bed. Right, here's a method of evaluating your day. Before you fall fast asleep and God replenishes your energy for the next day, Lord willing, do you go over your day and see if there was a wasted opportunity that you can make amends with the next day? Right, ponder in your heart or meditate in your heart, or even the word is properly known as say or command to your heart. Be still. That's what you are to say. Be still, my heart. And I think an illustration here found in Mark 4 would work well with this. And it says that there was a great windstorm that arose and the waves were bashing against the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern sleeping on the cushion, and they got him up and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Silence, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith? Two questions that right away probe into Psalms 4. Why are you so cowardly in the day that God has divinely given to you? Are you still with no faith? Now ponder in your heart upon your bed. Be still. Did I live out this day in faithfulness to my Lord and Savior? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. When the disciples seen what Christ had done, they became very afraid and were saying to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We could maybe even attribute that they became very afraid with what the word tremble is. Where we are to maybe see anger or maybe fear. No, we need to contemplate each and every day that God has given us. Because it has been given with intent. And as we consider what the day that God has given us and how we operated within that day, and even how we tell ourselves, I'm going to do better tomorrow. We see in verse 5, it says, well, offer sacrifices of righteousness. And it says, offer essentially righteous sacrifices. You want to fix what you did yesterday? Righteous sacrifices. Remedy is right there. Right? In Psalms 116, verse 12, it says, well, what shall I give to Yahweh in return for all his bountiful dealings with me? Well, I shall lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I shall pay my vows to the Lord, and oh, may it be in the presence of his people. Verse 15, though, it says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his holy ones. Oh! I don't want to die for Christ. That's what our gut reaction is. You know, if I go out in boldness and lift up the cup of my salvation and proclaim his goodness and fulfill my vows, I'm going to die for it. But yet, why does verse 15 say, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his holy ones? God has given you that circumstance that if you happen to die in faith, it is because God has told you that you are going to die in faith. Right? We need to remember what verse 3 tells us. It says, know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One unto himself. You are set apart unto Christ. You are a child of God. And if God calls you home, that is the perfect time for you to go home. Don't carry any worldly understanding and pagan ideologies into your dire circumstances. No, have a biblical worldview. What God has given you in that day has been righteously and holy or has been righteous and done in holiness. And it has been done to reflect His glory. No, we are to offer righteous sacrifices, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. But not only offering righteous sacrifices, it is to trust in Yahweh. Psalms 143 says, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you." Right? We go from ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still to Psalms 143, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you." God's providential works in your daily life is God showing you His loving kindness. But we don't recognize it. What are we to do? We are to go to Him in prayer. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, and be gracious to me and hear my prayer." My prayer is that you would cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man." Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. You know, this word acknowledge is the same word that we see in Psalms 4 verse 3. It says, "But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for Himself." In all your ways, in all your words, in all your actions, show others that you know who God is essentially what this acknowledges. It's not just an intellectual salute. "Yeah, I acknowledge that there's a God." No, you need to verbalize and you need to act out that knowledge. You acknowledge that there is a God by your actions, is what this verse is telling us. Now, this is the loving kindness of God. In God's providential care, when we have our distresses around me, He causes us to make room in His sanctuary, in His temple, so that He would turn to us and hear our prayer and relieve us out of our distresses. But this relieving of our distresses is actually causing us to be mindful of His loving kindnesses, which He has given us each and every day, that they are all works of mercy, where we get to know God more, we get to build up our knowledge of Him, so that we can cast off worthlessness and falsehood. And then finally, into our fourth point, where we get to the glory of God in verses 6 through 8. Many are saying, "Well, who will show us good?" Right? That's the question. They're asking you that question. You know, I have my way of understanding how the world works. You have your way of how you understand the world works. But let's get down to the meat and potatoes of the scenario. Who's going to show us any good? You know, what I like to do in my day, this is what works out best for me. This is what's good for me. Who's going to show us any good? Right? They're baiting you with the question. Why do you do the things that you do? What good is there in doing the things that you do? Essentially, how we can reward this question. Right? And we think to ourselves, I don't know, we're not equipped to answer that question on the spot. Maybe we haven't gone back to verse 4 and said, "Well, ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still." Why are you so cowardly, is what Jesus told His disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Who will show us any good? You speak up in boldness and confidence because you pray to God in boldness and confidence that there is one person who shows good, one person who is good. And that is God and God alone. Right? Verse 6 says, "Well, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh." What the world has to offer us is not any good, because Psalms 14 says that no one does good. They are all worthless. And so we do not trust in the counsel of men. We turn to the counsel of God. And here David asks God to lift up the light of your face upon us. Very similar in understanding to what Psalms 80 verse 3 tells us, that, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us that we would be saved. Now this is not just a conversional experience. As we are being saved each and every day, God, restore us. You know, the sin that I committed yesterday. Psalm 51 says, well, create in me a clean heart and take not your spirit away from me. Restore me unto the joy of your salvation. Cause your knowledge to abound in me so that I may know how I can respond and act. Cause your face to shine upon us. Psalms 23 verse 6 says that surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Who's going to show us any good? God shows us what is good. God's goodness and His loving kindness pursues us. It doesn't just knock at the door and hope we answer. No, it busts down the door and it tears us out of bed and causes us to go out in the world in boldness and confidence. It gives us the conviction to teach truth to those who we love. Surely God's goodness and God's love and kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. And we need that. How do we need God's goodness and loving kindness being invasive in our life? Verse 7 says that you have put gladness in my heart. God, your goodness has actually resulted in the gladness of my heart. As I ponder and meditate and say to my heart that I am to be still and be mindful of my purposes and that I do not want to be called those who have no faith, here we see that the gladness that God puts in our heart as we go out in faith, as we go out in obedience, as we go out proclaiming His goodness, actually responds back to us or reciprocates back to us in gladness of heart. This is where we find joy. We find joy because this is what God has created us for, to proclaim His glories. It says, God has put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. You know, when we think about the providential works of God, we see that as God has planned all our days, yet before there was yet one, the end result is that it would make us glad. Glad more than attributing our successes outside of God, is what we would see in the latter part of verse 7. More than when their grain, when their new wine abound. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. James says that is arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Rather, we are to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Psalms 4, verse 7 says, when it talks about their grain and their wine abound, they are striking off the providential workings of God in their life and they are attributing it to their own successes and their own knowledge. Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of the very productive servant. He had an abundance of crops and he tells himself, well, I have no place to store my crops. So I'm going to tear down my barns or my storages and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat and drink and be merry. In the parable, God rebukes the fool and says, well, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? Right? It brings into mind acknowledging the providential workings of God in our life is better than acknowledging our day without God. Yeah, God may bless us with success, But if we are going to say to ourselves that it is all of me and not of God, you are robbing yourself of gladness. You are robbing yourself of the goodness that God has shown to you. You are treating God's glory as a reproach, and you're taking God's glory for yourself. But no, when we hold fast to the opposite and we proclaim that whatever God has given me in this day, it is all good and it causes me gladness because I faithfully follow His will. I get to talk about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He is the one who has redeemed my soul from daily activities of sin and iniquities, not only in the past, not only today, but even ongoing until God calls me home. I get the benefit and the privilege of proclaiming this, knowing that what verse 8 tells me, that in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Peace knowing that you have been reconciled to God. Peace knowing that whatever God has given you, He is asking you to trust Him. Peace knowing that as you go out in faithfulness and in boldness and courage, and you speak Christ, that God is daily saving you. The end of verse 8 says, "For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety." I want us to be mindful of these words. You alone, God, make me to abide in safety. No, there is no safety if we scratch God off the card. There is no safety in our own understanding and our own might. When we store up worldly treasures, we know that moths and rusts and thieves come in to steal and destroy. There's always going to be someone stronger with that worldview. But yet when we have a biblical worldview, it is all the working of God. What God has given you to steward, God will take it away. Your job is to be faithful. Your job is to live for His glory. Your responsibility is to make His goodness known. As you are called to make His goodness known, it will give you gladness in your heart because you have been reconciled to Him. And this is our Father's world. Right? We have songs that sing this. No, in closing, I'll read for you the first six verses in Psalms 139. Just to be mindful of God's providential works. And in verse 1 he says, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are immediately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all." Think about that as you consider the providence of God in your life. God has found you. He has searched you out. He has known you. He understands what you are like. He knows all your weaknesses and your shortcomings and your strong suits. And He is intimately acquainted with all your habitual ways. Even before you say anything, God knows it. Verse 5 now. "You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me." Right, we think of our lives within a timeline. God's hand before in the future, God's hand in the past, God's hand in the present. Whatever happens in God's providential workings in your life is because God allows you, or allows it to filter through His fingers. Not only with our understanding of God allows it, God has decreed it that it would be so. And we look back at verse 6. Who will show us any good? What God has given you is for your good. There's no random event or molecule that has pierced through the fingers of God, through the hands of God. You know what has pierced through the hands of God is your penalty for sin. Christ took that punishment for sin upon himself upon the cross. Everything else that goes through the hands of God is for your good. Verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." You know, I've tried to explain the providence of God here. One sermon does not do justice to the providence of God. It's too wonderful for us. It's too high. I can't even explain it. The more I think about it, the less I know of it. Because I'm just thinking about myself, and in this room there are 60 others. Even outside of this room, if you look in this little suburb here, there's hundreds of more people. Right? We go into the next town, we go into Grunthal, we think about Manitoba, we just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And this is just talking about the people, this isn't even talking about animals. This isn't even talking about vegetation. You know, when we look at a field of wheat, and we see all the stems of wheat tossing to or fro in the wind, not one head of wheat strays further than what God has told it that it can stray within the wind. Not one kernel of wheat would fall off from the head of grain either, unless God has decreed it to be so. God's knowledge is too high for us. But what we are called to do is to experience. When we talk about the comprehensibility of God, yes, God is infinite, and is infinite in all his ways, but yet it is simple enough to understand by simple creatures. Simple creatures who are complex because we like to divide things, but yet when it comes to the knowledge of God, God is all or God is none. Right? If God is right in all his ways, God is holy in all his ways, God is omnipotent in all his ways, God is sovereign in all his ways, God is gracious in all his ways, God is merciful in all his ways, God is loving in all his ways. This is all who God is, and there's much more to it. But I want us to be mindful of the questions that are presented here in Psalms 4. And with that then, let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us with. For the warmth that you have provided, for the sun that you have given to us that we could go out and enjoy your creation. For the company that you have provided here this morning as we are partaking of this worship service and as we get to leave these chapel doors and enjoy the rest of the day. All of this has been given by you. And even when we leave this campground and we go to our homes and maybe go and visit others, that too has been given by you. And even on our travels from this place to that place, that has been given by you. And even in the thoughts that we have been given while we are traveling from this place to that place, that has been given by you. And so we know that you are intimately acquainted with all your creatures. Not just creatures that are pooled together in a school, like a school of fish, but individually and meticulously you scrutinize each and every one of us. And you show us your goodness. You show us your goodness that we may respond, and in our response that would produce gladness in our heart. You have given us peace and have reconciled us to yourself through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. But yet salvation pertains to more than just believing in the finished work of Christ. It is believing in the ongoing work of Jesus Christ as our high priest and our mediator and our intercessor. One who gives us these graces in our times of need. One who relieves us in our distresses and gives us the grace so that we can be mindful of our purposes and that we can act in accordance to it. You are a God who has a great love for us and cause us to understand this love. Understand it to the best of our abilities, and not that we would only be content for today, but that we would daily long for a greater understanding of your love workings in our life. and that we could go out in boldness and confidence and proclaim your goodness to others, that there is salvation for sins. Not only salvation for sins, but there is a God who has created all things and intimately and preciously cares for all things. And so we are not to walk around in fear and in cowardice, but that we would go out in boldness, even if it costs us our life, because it is all precious to you. Every day is precious to you. Every day is intentful and purposely given by you. And so may we be mindful of that as well in your workings in our life. Amen.